Our reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 23. And this can be found on page 1118 in the Pew Bibles. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such people also go into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds pull them up with idle notions. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you have died in Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles in front of you, then please do turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's on page 1118, 1:8, and we're going to look at those verses that we just read to us, verse 6 through to 23. And I thought I'd begin with a quote from the Eagles. So oftentimes it happens that we live our lives in chains, and we never seem to know we have the key. And I think we live life, don't we, often, in a world that keeps us in chains. Emotional chains, relational, spiritual. And so oftentimes it happens that we live our lives in chains and we never even know we have the key. And this letter to the Colossians is all about that key. It just tells us the way it is, tells us the truth, sets out the facts, gives us the answers, and it gives us the key. It tells us what we need to know in order to rid ourselves of our chains. But who were the Colossians, and why is Paul even writing to them anyway? He's in prison many miles away. Why does he write to them? Well, just by way of background and summary, Colossae was one of three cities that were quite close to each other, maybe a bit bigger than Hartford, but you got Colossae, and then you had another town or city called Hierapolis, and then Laodicea, and they're about 10 miles apart, 10, 13 miles apart. And Colossae was on a wool trading route. And although it wasn't a particularly big city, it was incredibly important because all the wool traders of the world came through it on their way to other parts of the world. And there they would buy and they would sell vast quantities of wool. So Colossae was an incredibly important place. And in Colossae there were all sorts of people. There were wool traders from the Far East, from China. They came up from Africa. There were Greeks there. There were Jews. It was an incredibly cosmopolitan place for the size that it was. And I just want you to hold that thought. Hugely cosmopolitan. It's in ancient Greece. It's about 100 miles away from Ephesus, which was much bigger, had a much bigger church. And the church in Colossae was really probably quite small. It was maybe a little bigger than a house group. There weren't that many of them, but they were Gentiles. But they also reflected this mix, this diversity of the bigger city. And it seems that the Colossae church, the Colossians, were finding themselves in a bit of trouble, doctrinally, theologically. And although they had they'd heard the gospel, they'd been forgiven, they'd repented, and they were true, genuine Christians. Nonetheless, remember that thought that we held? Well, what was happening was that a lot of the ideas and the religions and the gurus and the theories had begun to infiltrate the basic Christian message, and it was beginning to cause something of a problem for them. And perhaps you can imagine how it happens. Maybe this is completely fictitious. I just made this up, but just go with me. Imagine there's a dinner party. And so you have Aristotle, known as Ari to his friends, and he's there. And then you have Abner, he's Jewish, he's there. He's not a Christian. You have Dimitri, he's Greek, and he's graduated in Greek philosophy. He's a very smart guy. And then you've got Chang. Chang is from China. He's a wool trader, and he's in town as well. And then maybe you've got Kofi, and Kofi's come up from Africa, and they're all sitting there together, and they're having dinner. And Ari, who's just become a Christian, he goes to the local church. He says, he tells them, I've become a Christian. And they say, what's that then? And he says, well, I believe in a savior called Jesus. He's the one true son of the one true God. My sins are being forgiven, and I believe I'm going to go to heaven. And then the conversation kicks off, and it really kicks off. And Abner, Abe, as they call him, he says, well, have you been circumcised? And he says, what's that then? And he gets explained, and he says, well, no, I haven't been circumcised. And Abe says, well, you've got to be circumcised. You can't see God. It's all there. It's in the law. You've got to be circumcised. And is that pepperoni with your calamari that you've got right there? Because there's a whole bunch of things you can't eat if you ever want to get into heaven. If you haven't been circumcised and you're eating that stuff, that's not going to work. And then Dimitri chimes in, and he's Greek, and he's a master of Greek philosophy. And he says, you know, there's no one God, and there's no one Son of God. We learned this stuff in school. I mean, it's pretty simple. It's Greek dualism, and there's matter, which is all really evil, and then there's the spirit, which is all good, and it lives in all of us. But this idea that there's one God and he's got a son, that's not going to work. That doesn't work. And then Chang, well, he chimes in and he says, I don't mean to diss your Jewish religion or anything, but this getting your foreskin cut off thing, that sounds really pretty medieval. Really don't like the sound of that. With us, what we do is we just meditate, and we think it's about mindfulness. It's about getting closer to God. It's about cleansing your mind. That's what we do out in China, and we separate ourselves from everyone else. And that's how you get close to God. I mean, not eating pork, and it doesn't really work either. And Kofi, well, he says, well, where I come from, you need ancestors to get involved. I mean, you can't go straight to God. You've got to go through someone, maybe an angel or maybe an ancestor. And so slowly but surely, Ari is getting himself into a serious state. He just doesn't know what to believe anymore. I mean, he finds himself as he wanders home from this dinner party kind of saying to himself, well, it all did seem a bit simplistic, that you just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. And this is happening with everyone in the church. And they send to Paul and they say, Paul, we're in trouble here. What's the story? You know, what is it? And so he writes this letter and he is correcting all of these major issues that are threatening to derail what is happening there in Colossae. And the problem, you see, is that it does have Jesus in the mix, but he's no longer all sufficient. He's no longer all that is needed. Now they've bolted in all this other stuff. So they have Jewish legalism and Greek dualism and Far East mysticism and African animism, and it's all getting bolted on. And Paul deals with this and he says, no, it's all been done. It's all been done. It's a pretty simple message. And do not, he says, do not let go of it. And it's a huge message for us this morning. Not because you may be relieved to hear that, it's telling you that you don't need to go get circumcised or change your diet or anything. But it's a huge message because this passage has within it everything we need for life and for peace and for forgiveness. It has it all. And that, of course, is why we come to church, isn't it? It's why you're here this morning on this beautiful day. You could be anywhere, and yet you're here. Why? Because we're hungry and we're thirsty and we want a word. We want a word for our souls. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, this is a beautiful picture. This is what he says. He says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? And then he says this, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? That's a fantastic picture, isn't it, for us this morning. In a congregation this size, as we ask ourselves this question, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Is that you this morning? Is your soul downcast, disturbed? Well, here is a word for you and for all of us. Because we want a word from God that will deal with our anxieties. Who's in charge of this world? Who's running this place? Anyway, well, this chapter is the answer to that question. So the Colossians are in a bit of a bind theologically, and they send out to Paul for clarification. And he comes back, and he's crystal clear. He goes straight down the line, and he ticks all the points off. And we don't have time to go through all of them, but you remember there back in verse 4, he says, don't let anyone deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Ari's come away from this dinner party and he's very confused and the arguments all seem to make sense. And he says in verse 8, and see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And then in verse 9, this is the point. For in Christ, he says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You don't need anyone else. It's all here. And then in verse 11, you have been circumcised, he says, but not by human hands. You really need to get your heads around this, he's saying to this church. Your whole self, which was ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you do not need to go out and get circumcised again, says Paul. And in verse 16, he says, and don't worry about having pepperoni with your calamari. He doesn't actually say that. But he says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink, or with regard to religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And as for angel worship, verse 18, he says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. And he ticks all these points off. And he says, this is what you need to know. And he finally gets to the crescendo of his argument, of the point he's making. And this is perhaps the biggest exposition of the gospel. This is a huge point. If you take nothing else away this morning, if you forget everything else, this is it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Different translations put it a different way. Having cancelled the charge sheet, which stood against us and condemned us. What has he done? He has taken it away, nailing it to his cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Huge, huge passage this morning, my friends. Doesn't get any bigger than that. Let's just take a little time just to dive into these verses and look at it in a bit more detail. He has taken the charge sheet and nailed it to his cross. What does that mean? What does it even mean? Exactly. Well, maybe I could illustrate it like this. About 30 years ago, I started life as a junior barrister. I represented in the early months. I represented a lot of criminals. Usually, I was trying to get them bail, extend a bail application, keep them out of jail for another couple of weeks, that sort of thing. That's how you cut your teeth in the magistrates' courts. And I've met a few bad people in my time, a few criminals in my time. I can tell you that. Those early years, you just meet them every day. And the way it works is you get given your papers and your instructions as a barrister, and there's one page that has a list of this individual's previous convictions. And usually there's one line or two lines, but on a sheet of A4, you can get about 40 convictions. Some of these guys had literally pages like a book, and you would just keep turning the page, and they would have just hundreds and hundreds of convictions. They'd been inside, they'd come out, and they'd be back in again. Hundreds and hundreds. And some of this stuff was serious. These were serious crimes, and some of them were misdemeanors, and some of them were really marginal crimes, if you like. But all of them involved them breaking the law. And I kind of think that's a good picture of you and me this morning. We do a lot of stuff that we shouldn't do. We say things that we shouldn't say. And some of it is serious. And it has consequences that roll on through time, maybe sometimes through generations. And other of this stuff is mere misdemeanors, perhaps, in our own mind. But all of it is breaking God's law. In fact, in Romans 3:23, it's pretty clear. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's one line, one sentence. It sums the whole thing up. Let me ask, can we agree on that this morning? Can we at least agree on that, that we've all broken the law? Agree with Paul there in Romans 3:23? Actually, in a sense, it doesn't really matter whether you agree or not. I remember finding that out the hard way a few years ago. I was doing something like 34, 35 in a 30, and I went through a speed trap, and they flagged me down, pulled me over, and I managed to convince myself I was doing like 31. Like, there's nothing in it, right? And I felt so strongly about it that I went to Hartford Magistrates Court to go and argue my case. And I went there and I said, look, either the speed gun was broken or it wasn't working on that day or your man hadn't calibrated it, but I'm pretty certain I was doing about 31. And they said, that's really helpful, really pleased you came along. Thank you for explaining that. Here's 3 points for your trouble. Loser. I don't think they didn't actually say that, but then again they might have done. And you and I are a little bit like that, aren't we? We kind of make this whole. We have a ton of excuses. Yeah, I was just doing 31. What's the difference? 31, 30, 32. By the way, that guy, he was doing 50. While you were booking me doing 31, you see that guy driving past? He was doing 50 miles an hour. And you're in my case. Why don't you go and catch some real thieves? And so it goes. And so we go with the law of God. But the Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone, each one of us, to our own path. And slowly, slowly, daily, the convictions are building up. And now we've all got the problem, which is that that list is now very long. And the problem is that that charge sheet, it won't go away. It's right in front of us every day. And it doesn't go anywhere. And you can't ignore it. I remember those guys I used to represent, they pretty much most of the time didn't really want to be in court for the most part. In fact, I don't remember anyone who was happy to be there. And I remember one guy whose name was Neil Burrows. We'll call him Neil Burrows. That was his name. And Burrows was in court with a fascinating set of facts, really. There was a stolen television, and word had gone out that this TV had gone missing, and Burrows was one of the usual suspects. So they knocked on Burrows' front door, and Burrows wasn't at home, but his girlfriend was. And so she let the police in. They had a search warrant, so they came in, turned the place over, and they didn't find the TV. No TV in sight. And as they were walking out, she very helpfully said, "You missed the attic." Well, in the attic, they didn't find the stolen TV, but they did find a machine gun. And since it was 1987, and Neil Burrows was from Dublin, and it was the height of the Troubles, that's exactly what he found himself in, a whole heap of trouble. And it was my job to get him bail for another couple of weeks. And we were there in the London Bridge Magistrates Court, and it's a bit of a bear pit. And the hearing got adjourned for an hour. And Burrows said, "Look, I really don't need this." And I said, "Burrows, here's how it works. It's not whether you need it or not, but if you keep a machine gun in your attic, in your house in Chingford, this is what happens. This is how it goes. It's got nothing to do with whether you need it or not." And I sometimes think we're similar to Burrows. We don't need it. We don't need to hear it. We don't need to be here. I really don't need to do this. The point I made to Burrows is, you're being prosecuted, my friend, and you can't walk away. He's like, "You don't understand. I need to be back at work by 1 o'clock. I'm like, "Dude, you have a lot. Your problems, they're so much bigger than you getting back to work by one o'clock today." And he really didn't. He didn't get it. But that's, of course, the point. You're being prosecuted, and there's nowhere to go. And I think it's the same with us and with God and with that charge sheet. And it's a rich and varied charge sheet. I mean, there are three accusers for a start. God's word accuses us. In Romans 7:7, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting point. He says this. He says, "It was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, 'You must not covet.'" And when we measure ourselves up against the law that's in the Bible, we find that the finger is pointing at us every day. And then the devil accuses us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down.'" Who? "He who accuses them before our God," when? "Night and day." You can't get to sleep at night. You wake up in the night, you wake up in the morning, and still he's accusing. The devil accuses us. God's word accuses us. The devil accuses us, and we accuse ourselves. 1 John 3, verse 20. "If our hearts condemn us," and they do, here's the good news. We know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. It is a rich and varied charge sheet, my friends, and you cannot get away from it. And you cannot say, "I really don't need this, and I really don't need to be here. I need to be somewhere else." Because the charge sheet won't go away. It follows you around. And I tell you this, it concentrates the mind, and it robs you and it robs me of our peace. I've seen many, many defendants standing in the dock. And it doesn't matter how you swagger into court, because that's often what happens. It just ease into court, into the mags. When they're standing in front of the judge, the swagger disappears, the bravado is gone, and it's all replaced with fear and regret and a strong, strong desire to be somewhere else. And maybe you want to live a great life and you want to be at peace. I do. Be at peace with yourself to know that it's all good. But the problem is the charge sheet won't go away. My conscience constantly in my ear the whole time. And Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says there's a reason for that. God is too pure to look on sin, to look on evil, to look on iniquity. He can't look on it. And so you're restless. In fact, St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Is your heart restless, my friend, this morning? I don't know anything about you. Is your heart restless? The shadow over your life in some way? Your soul is cast down, disturbed within you? Paul says, here's the message. Ari, back in Colossae, here's the message. That charge sheet, Jesus has taken it out of the way. He has cancelled the charges. Where has he put it? He has nailed it to his cross. It's picture language, of course. It's picture language. But this is the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You start in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will send a redeemer and he will crush your head. And then in Exodus, God comes up with an extraordinary way. You can read about it as he takes the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he delivers them right out from underneath the nose of Pharaoh. Or the book of Ruth, amazing book, glorious book. Read that book. When you get home this afternoon, you've got nothing else to do, get outside in the sun and just read the book of Ruth. Fantastic story as God delivers this Moabitess, this woman who by rights should never have found her way into this book here. But God deals with her in the most extraordinary way and he delivers her in her situation. Or in Psalm chapter 40, the psalmist says, you've lifted me up out of a slimy, miry, disgusting pit and put my feet on a firm rock. Or Micah chapter 2 verse 12, as we move through the Bible, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. And that's just the Old Testament. As you move into the New Testament, Mark chapter 5, Jesus dealing with people, delivering them time after time. Mark chapter 5, as he deals with a demon-possessed man and he restores him. An amazing story. If you have any heart, it will move you to tears. And over and over and over again, that's what Jesus does. Right the way through to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, God says this, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And my friends, this is our God, a God who delivers. Whatever your situation is today, he delivers. I don't know what you make of the Bible. Perhaps you've always looked at it and thought, well, it's a lot of make-believe. Or if there's a God, why doesn't he talk to us? Why doesn't he tell us what he's up to? He has done, my friends. That's what he's doing in the Bible from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. He's a God who delivers. Whatever your situation. Over and over again. And finally, why is he able to deliver? Because finally, it all goes down on a Friday afternoon outside Jerusalem, there on a hill. He takes that charge sheet in his hand, as it were, and nails it to his cross. And he takes the punishment. And as the punishment rains down on the perfect man, that is how God is able to cancel the debt. Your charge sheet and mine, cancelled. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says this. He says, guys, Colossian church, listen to this. He forgave us all our sins. He cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, just as surely as the charge sheet stood against Neil Burrows there in London Magistrates 1987. Same principle. It stood against us and it condemned us, but he has taken it away, nailing it to his cross. He has dealt with it because you never could and you never can and you never will be able to. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So supreme, so final, so total, so absolute. You don't need to add anything to it. You don't need any Jewish legalism. You don't need any Greek dualism. You don't need any Oriental mysticism. You don't need any African animism. You don't need any of it. It's all here. It's all here, Paul says. And you know, I think there's perhaps never been so much advice around on offer on how to sort your life out. You go into any, go into Waterstones, have a little look, go into the self-help section. It's carpeted with self-help books. A friend of mine gave me a book a couple of days ago, How to Measure Your Life. He said, read this. He said, this is really good stuff. This will sort things out. He said, oh, thank you. Thank you, I said. And we'll pick that up next week. But it's what you need to do. Here it is. And there's a ton of folks sitting around the dinner table of life with ideas about how you can fix things, how you can sort things out. And Paul says there's one person that you need to know, and his name is Jesus. And he's done the whole thing. He's dealt with it all. He's taken the charge sheet, which is your biggest problem. It's your one problem. And he's put a line through it, and he's canceled it. And you don't need anyone else. How do you think the people back in Colossae must have felt when the letter arrived? It's in the envelope. It's come from Rome, and it's been delivered. And now they get to find out. Now they get to find out. They've been discussing this, and they've been talking to each other and talking about, but it's the law. It's in the law. It can't just have been changed. You have to get circumcised, and you couldn't eat this. And we know that there's only matter, and we know there's only spirit. And now it's all here, and here's the envelope. They must have ripped it open, and it's all here, and this is the letter. This is what they read. These are the words. It's all done. He's canceled the charge sheet against you, Ari. Put a line through it. All done. You don't need to do anything else. Charles Wesley wrote a magnificent hymn. If you don't know this hymn, get to know it. This is, some have said this is Charles Wesley's greatest hymn, and he wrote something like 6,000 hymns. He wrote a lot of stuff. And this is an extraordinary hymn. And it sums it up, and here are two verses. I'm just going to read them to you. Puts it so much more eloquently than I ever could, or anyone else ever could. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Isn't that beautiful? There's another verse. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. Just and holy is your name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. A magnificent hymn. Charles Wesley knew how to write hymns, and this, some say, was his greatest. So much doctrine in it. I sometimes think in a verse of a Wesley hymn, there's a lot more than in a lot of the stuff we sometimes sing. I mean, I don't know whether you agree, but my word, there's a lot in here. And during the American Civil War, let me tell you this story. On a dark summer night in 1864, there was a young sentry, no more than 18, 19 years of age, and he was guarding a Unionist camp. And he was right at the perimeter. This was the most dangerous place you could stand. And he was pretty much, to all intents and purposes, he was a dead man. And a Confederate soldier crept up on the camp, and his mission was to take out the sentry. And it was a really pretty simple job. You could see the silhouette of the boy. It was a dark night, but there he was, and he was by himself. He was obviously inexperienced. And the Confederate soldier took his rifle, lined his sights up with the boy's head, and squeezed the trigger. And a split second before it engaged, he heard something. He heard the boy singing. Clear, beautiful, powerful, melodic. Two lines of a hymn, over and over and over. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. And the sniper took his finger off the trigger, saying to himself, I cannot kill that man, though he were 10 times my enemy. And many years later, he was telling that story to a group of old soldiers, many, many years after the war, Confederates and Unionists. And one of them said, that was me, in the Atlanta campaign of 64, that was me. He said, that night I knew I was a dead man. I was utterly defenseless, and I knew it. And the only thing I could do was sing that hymn. My friend, you and I are utterly defenseless. We're exposed. We're exposed to the accusations of God's word, of the devil, of ourselves. we're exposed every which way. There's nowhere to turn. The devil has his sights on us, and it's an easy shot. It's really not difficult. You can try the ideas of the wool traders, the guys around your dinner table, the guys you meet on your iPhone, your TV, the newspapers, your self-help books, going to Waterstones tomorrow, go buy a few books and read those. You can try their ideas, my friend, or you can pray those same words that that sentry prayed, cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. False and full of sin I am, that verse ends. Thou art full of truth and grace. So oftentimes it happens, my friends, that we live our lives in chains. We don't even know we have the key. Perhaps you say, but you don't understand. There's a machine gun in my attic. I have some seriously bad stuff tucked away. He knows that. And you know, when it comes down to it, you don't even need the key. That's the beautiful thing. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. I knock. And then what? Anyone hears my voice? What? I will come in and I will eat with that person. I will have dinner with them. I'll have dinner with you. And I'll bring the food. And instead of leaving that dinner party confused and afraid, Ari, like it was the other night, here's how it will be. Revelation 7:16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Where are you this morning, my friend? Where is your soul? Cast down? Your soul disturbed within you? You buffeted by the storms of life? Not in a good place? Physically, financially, mentally? What is your situation? Here are the lines. Here are the words for you. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. He's done it all. He's canceled the debt. He's put a line right through it. Well, why don't we sing that extraordinary hymn? It's the tune, by the way, it's called Aberystwyth. Some say it's the greatest hymn tune ever written. It's written by a man called John Parry. We don't sing it here. I don't recall ever having sung it. And it may be that you don't know it, but greatest hymn, greatest tune. Let's give it a go. The words are, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Four verses. Let's sing.